It is now the duty of our brother Jack Clover to deliver his class entitled Influential Woman of the Bible. Brother Jack, please.
Well, that was suspenseful, wasn't it? I have another little job for our brother, the doorkeeper, and that is a glass of water, please. I hope not to need it, but we never know. Surprise, surprise. I expected nobody to be here, and I'd be home by 8 o'clock, but here we are, and no snow. I think it's fairly obvious for any of us who think of the women of the Bible to recognize that we won't deal with very many of them this evening, if we're to do justice at all to the ones I'm going to talk about. I discovered far more women of influence in the Bible than I expected. But I think we'd agree that, thank you, the single most influential woman in the scripture we're introduced to in the first few chapters, and that is, of course, Eve. Well, it's too bad we have to start on a bit of a negative note, but can't be helped. That's where the Bible starts. So Eve is mentioned only 4 times in the Bible, but what an earth-shattering effect she had, not only on her generation, being the first wife in the first generation of humanity, but she's had an effect on us all ever since. What can I tell you about Eve that you don't already know? Well, probably not a lot, but a refresher won't do any harm. As we all know, she was created because God recognized that Adam was lonely and unfulfilled, and although he was surrounded with natural beauty and sources of food grown without genetic engineering, weeds or insects or droughts or floods to ruin his harvest, he also had an assortment of animals. He knew by name, but for some reason he was still lonely. So Eve was to have been a helpmeet, not a helpmeet or helpmate, but a helpmeet, meaning a suitable partner. And at that time, she was not specifically stated to be any less a person or inferior to Adam. The common reasoning is that Eve was not formed out of Adam's head so as to be superior to him, or from his lower parts to be inferior to him, but from a rib close to his heart so as to be beside him and loved by him. Now, that's the philosophic view of the two of them, but the Bible simply says she was a woman suitable for him. In other words, the kind of woman any man would welcome as a companion, and Adam, of course, being very good at that time, would be the ideal companion for Eve. I can't conceive that the Lord God Almighty would design a perfect garden and place one man in it and expect that he would be the only one to inhabit it. But the wording of the Bible is done in such a way as to suggest that there was an element of surprise in God's discovery that it was not good for Adam to be alone. It's also interesting to me that Eve was not created specifically as a bearer of children, but to be a suitable companion of a lonely man. That suggests to me that there's no requirement from God for a woman to have children. But it so happens it's the only way, so far anyway, that we're able to multiply and replenish the earth. Perhaps being the only one of his species around, Adam had no idea why there was an aching void in his heart. He just knew there was. And then, miracle of miracles, he fell into a deep sleep and awoke to find he was no longer alone. There beside him was this strange but gorgeous creature who corresponded to him in many ways, but was very different in interesting ways. Presumably, she too was created very good, since that's the only way God creates anything. The Creator told them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and presumably, although the Bible doesn't say so, instructed them on how to go about it. And Adam was besotted with her. So besotted was he that when Eve told him she'd been chatting with that friendly serpent creature who had been making his presence felt recently, Adam did not forbid her because of jealousy or resentment of any kind. Since the serpent was the only other creature with the gift of speech, she welcomed his company. He had mentioned that the fruit of the tree, which Adam had told her she must not eat of, was in fact the bearer of the most delicious fruit in the whole of the garden. He knew because he'd already eaten some of it. That's how he came to be able to speak to her, and he said, "Look, I'm still alive. I decide what's right and wrong for me. It's a great feeling, and it's a great way to be." And what's more, she told Adam, he said, "Nothing bad will happen if we do eat its fruit. In fact," he says, "it has the magical quality of making you small g gods. You'll be able to decide for yourselves what's right and what's wrong instead of listening to that disembodied voice from heaven that tells you what you must or must not do." He also said, "We shouldn't worry about dying. What is dying anyway? Have you seen anything die?" And of course, then she said, "Try the fruit. You'll like it." You see, the cunning serpent was far more of a reality to them than was the voice of God speaking to them from heaven. Adam had been quietly lusting after the fruit for some time, and Eve's reassurance was a good excuse for him to try it. She had eaten it and was still alive, so it was worth a try if he was going to be able to decide for himself what was right and what was wrong, what was good and what was evil. And as we all know, he ate. And at that moment, everything changed. The presence of the Almighty walking in the garden struck terror into their hearts as it had never done before. They knew they were no longer very good. They started to experience dying. And whereas procreation would have been a painless, pleasurable process for women if they hadn't eaten the fruit, it became at best uncomfortable and at worst fatal. The raising of the children would have been serene and peaceful. Instead, it became turbulent, and one of them developed into a disobedient to God and disobedient to parent son, and the other died at the hands of his brother. The murderer became a fugitive. And so began the sorry story of the human condition as it deteriorated from very good in the eyes of God to the hodgepodge of crazy mixed-up genes and degraded quality of life we share today. Adam wasn't deceived, as Eve was, so in the final analysis, perhaps his responsibility was greater than hers. In any case, it's hard to imagine that any woman could be more influential than Eve. They did multiply and start to replenish the earth, and one of my friends in England said, "If you believe the Bible about Adam and Eve, you must believe they multiplied by means of incest." And I had to agree. But I also pointed out that when they were multiplying and replenishing the earth, there was a very small and very pure gene pool. There were not the dangers of physical or mental abnormalities in incest that there are today. And of course, the laws against incest weren't introduced until many generations later. In fact, about 2,500 years later, and in Leviticus 18 tells us that. So during that next 2,500 years, though, other influential women came into focus. One of those women was Sarah, previously called Sarai. And how many of us would have seen the potential in the 90-year-old Sarai as one of the suitable to deliver a child destined to be a prince in the eyes of God? Sarai means striver, and that was changed to Sarah by God when she conceived, and Sarah means princess. Abram's name was changed by God to Abraham. Jacob's name was changed by God to Israel, but Isaac's name was never changed because God named him before he was born, according to Genesis 17, verses 15 to 22. But before Isaac was conceived, famine caused Abram to take Sarai and his household to Egypt, where we all know Pharaoh decided the 65-year-old Sarai would be a great addition to his harem, and we don't know how old Pharaoh was at the time. Abraham had anticipated that this might happen and deceive Pharaoh by saying Sarai was not his wife but his sister, because Abraham knew that Pharaoh would not have an adulterous affair with Sarai. Instead, he would have Abraham killed, and that would leave Sarah free to marry or be taken into the harem of Pharaoh. Legally and morally, he could do that. However, when Pharaoh decided to exercise his conjugal rights with Sarai, something prevented him. The Bible simply states Pharaoh's house was plagued. And some commentators suggest that Pharaoh's priests warned him that his taking Sarai into his harem was the reason for the plague. Jewish belief is that an angel appeared between Pharaoh and Sarai at the critical moment. And as we can imagine, if the plague hadn't put Pharaoh off, it's certain that the appearance of an angel would dampen anybody's ardor. But time and again, Abraham and Sarah's lives are seen as them having faith in God's promises, while at the same time attempting to precipitate the events rather than waiting for God's good time. They weren't the only otherwise faithful scripture characters to do that. As we know, Isaac tried the same thing, passing Rebekah off as a sister. Rebecca was disloyal to her husband Isaac because she deceived him into blessing, from a human point of view, the wrong son. But her actions do justify her as being one of the women of influence in the Bible. Now, Rebecca suffers no immediate punishment for deceiving her much older, blind, and probably hearing impaired husband. But once Jacob flees, she never sees her beloved son again. She apparently died during the 20 years or so that he was away. And what's more, her death and time of death and details of her death are not mentioned in Scripture. And we might say she invited disaster on herself. When Jacob expressed his fear of his father Isaac cursing him rather than blessing him if he were to discover the deception, Rebecca said, "May your curse be upon me, my son." And that strikes a chord, doesn't it, with those of us who read our Bibles, because it's The same reaction as the Jewish mob had when Pilate wanted to release Jesus. The Jews screamed in unison, "Crucify him and let his blood be upon us and our children." Now, apparently, that was the traditional way of expressing willingness to take, to be accountable or to take responsibility for one's own actions. And obviously, one would not invite such accountability unless one was fairly sure of one's judgment in that particular case. Jacob, too, was punished by God through Laban, who in turn deceived Jacob into marrying Leah instead of the daughter Rachel, whom Jacob traveled there to marry. And instead of waiting a few months to marry his beloved Rachel, it took 14 years. The point I'm trying to make is that these people of faith lacked the faith at certain key times in their lives by taking it upon themselves to either do what was right in their own eyes or to decide that God needed them to precipitate a situation God had already told them would happen. It's as if they decided God needed their help in order for his plan to advance. Now, in some cases, God had advised them of his plan and that they would play an important part in advancing that plan. But they decided either that they were to act on their own initiative or contribute something they hadn't been asked to contribute. It's like if some of us thought we could hasten the return of our Lord Jesus Christ to the earth by doing something like goading Mr. Putin into declaring war on Israel, we would do it. Now, others among us may prefer that Christ stay away a bit longer until we make ourselves a bit more prepared for his return and work to keep peace between Russia and Israel. But be that as it may, I think we've seen enough to know that waiting, watching, and warning others while trying to set our own house in order is what disciples should be doing. The whole atmosphere of the Middle East today could have been so different if only Sarai had not encouraged Abram to impregnate Hagar, which resulted in the birth of Ishmael, and if Jacob had not deceived his father into blessing him. Ishmael is the one who should have received the promise of inheriting the land according to his descendants, the Arabs. And Esau's descendants claim that as firstborn, he, Esau, should have received Isaac's blessing instead of Jacob. Esau's descendants are part of the Arab group of nations. It wasn't in God's plan that these things should have been done. They were interferences in God's plan, brought about by ordinary humans being placed in extraordinary situations. They'd been told what they could expect to happen, and it took it upon themselves to try to make it happen rather than wait for the Almighty to fulfill his promises to them in accordance with his own schedule. I remember watching a chess master as he played 25 games of chess at one time against 25 other expert chess players. Each did their best to beat the chess master, but one by one, they succumbed to his superior skills. And so, whatever moves they made, he had a move to counter theirs. And in the end, there were 25 kings lying on 25 chess boards having been vanquished. The master's board was still intact in spite of his having had setbacks during the game. Now, I think there's a parallel between that and the way humans and the Almighty, where God sees all the possible free will moves we are able to make, and he forestalls or counters any move we make that has the possibility of preventing his plan from coming to fruition. That God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform, is something we all accept. But to understand the whys and wherefores is far above our ability to fathom. But here's something to think about. One Jewish writer on the subject of Genesis suggests that the women in Genesis represent Israel, based on the portrayal of the barren women. He suggests the same is true of the younger son. He says, only through God's intervention in their individual lives, sometimes through direct means, though typically through more subtle and indirect means, do these otherwise lowly ones prosper. That is to say, barren women conceive and give birth, younger sons rise to the top. Thus, the writer says, it is with Israel. Only through God's presence in Israel's collective destiny does the nation prosper. Now, that seems to me to be the way it is. And now we go to one of the most famous and one of the most revered by observant and Orthodox Jews to this day, Esther. The book of Esther, chapter 2, verse 15, tells us that Esther charmed all who set eyes upon her. Brains and beauty are features of many of the influential women of the Bible, but not all apply their brains and beauty for laudable purposes. We already considered Eve, who had to be the most beautiful woman physically and in character who ever lived. But that character only stood up until she was tested. And she was perfect because she was not formed by a combination of the genes of ancestors, but from the perfectly created Adam by the unerring hand of the Almighty Creator. On the other hand, Jezebel, Delilah, and Athaliah all had their share of physical beauty and brains, but their nature was a contradiction of their appearance. Examples of those displaying beauty in body and beauty in nature are such as Sarah, Abigail, Ruth, Esther, and of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus. Esther was originally brought to the attention of the despotic king Ahasuerus because of her physical beauty. She was discovered by the king's eunuchs as they searched the country for 12 months, and considering all the competition in those days, she must have been a stunner. After 12 months of supervised beauty enhancement treatment, the result must have been beyond our imagination. Of course, if we were to see her today and judge her in the light of how our society sees beauty, we may not find her particularly attractive at all. But be that as it may, when Ahasuerus chose her to replace the disobedient Vashti, he got more than he bargained for. Esther was the epitome of righteous guile as well as beauty. On the instructions of her guardian Mordecai, she had concealed her Jewishness. Her name was changed from the Jewish Hadassah to the Persian Esther. She was a worshiper of the one true God, but she could have no idea of just how influential a woman she would be in the working out of God's plan to preserve the nation of Israel. All Esther knew was that at the time she was safe, would live a life of privilege and luxury as long as she pleased the king, but she knew too that one false step could easily land her in the same position as the disgraced Vashti. Esther's situation was not all good. The Bible tells us very little of why Vashti defied the king. It simply says, euphemistically, he asked her to display her beauty to the hundreds present at the celebration. But it's not as simple as that. No doubt if Vashti had been asked only to parade in modern-day catwalks fashion, dressed in her finest gowns, she would have obeyed. But Vashti would have known what was expected. She was expected to put on an erotic show culminating in displaying her nakedness, just as Salome would later do for Herod. Vashti was obviously a woman of principle and chose to disobey. Esther was protected by God from being placed in a similar position. Esther took a great risk in approaching the king to set a trap for Haman. You remember, she was not invited to approach the king and hadn't been chosen as his conjugal companion for 30 days. For all she knew, she had fallen out of favor with him. But she knew what she had to do. The whole of the Jewish nation, as she knew it, was under threat because of Mordecai deliberately and repeatedly disrespecting the king's right-hand man, Haman. Now, Haman had more than one simple reason, that of being disrespected by Mordecai, to hate not only him, but all the Jews, because they've been sworn enemies for generations. King Saul, Israel's first human king, had been ordered by God to destroy the Amalekites, and Saul fell out of favor with the Almighty when he didn't do as God had commanded. Haman planned the annihilation of the Jews, and he tricked King Ahasuerus into signing an order for their destruction. Only Queen Esther had the ear of the king, but she also knew that once signed by the king, an order to kill all the Jews would not lightly be revoked. A revocation would be equivalent to the king admitting he had made a mistake, and he could lose faith throughout 127 provinces spread from India to Ethiopia. She couldn't stop the words of her guardian Mordecai ringing in her ears when he had said, "Think not in yourself that you shall escape the fate of all the Jews just because you are in the king's house. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and salvation of the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's house shall be destroyed." And then he spoke those bone-chilling words, "Who knows whether you have been called to your position as queen for such a time as this?" And those words, brethren and sisters, should ring in our ears too when we are called upon to make a stand for our faith or have the opportunity to speak to someone of our faith. Esther demonstrates a level of bravery that is born out of a very strong faith. Even so, her heart must have been pounding as she approached King Ahasuerus until, with blessed relief, she saw the scepter being extended toward her as a sign her presence was welcomed. The rest of the story is poetic justice. Haman makes a dreadful error by appearing to assault the queen just as Ahasuerus enters the room. He and his 10 sons are hanged on the gallows intended for Mordecai. The Jewish nation lived on and prospered. Mordecai took over Haman's exalted position, and Ahasuerus and Esther presumably lived happily ever after. But at the same time, the extinction of the Amalekites that was to have been carried out by Saul eventually came about over a period of months following Mordecai's elevation to his position of authority. And to this day, observant Jews honor Esther, that woman of influence, by reading the book of Esther every year at the Feast of Purim. Now, as with all significant Bible incidents, the human element, though essential, is only as significant as God requires it to be in order for him to further his wondrous plan. As I continue to emphasize, excluding Adam and Eve, ordinary humans are placed in extraordinary situations, having the free will to play their part or not as they choose. They may not know they have been placed in that particular position for any particular reason. Was Vashti's refusal to perform for the ogling crowd inspired by God in order to place Esther in her place at the critical time? Did Mordecai know when he deliberately incurred the wrath of Haman that he was jeopardizing the lives of Jews in 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia? Did Mordecai have the slightest inkling that gorgeous Esther would become queen and wield such influence over the despotic king Ahasuerus? Did Mordecai expect her to become the savior of the Jewish race? When her name was changed from the Jewish Hadassah to the Persian Esther, did Mordecai know it would do more than conceal her identity? Was all this the result of Mordecai planning his ascent to his lofty position in Ahasuerus' court? I suggest to you they hadn't a clue, but the Almighty knew. In Esther 4, chapter 14, I quoted earlier, what is being said in essence is this: God's plan will be accomplished with or without your aid, faith, or belief. The only one affected by your acceptance or rejection of God's promises is you. And that same principle, brothers and sisters, is just as much in force today as it was in the days of Mordecai. As I said at the beginning of tonight's class, I don't have a hope of covering the whole list of influential women of the Bible. I didn't overlook Hagar and Rahab, or Shiphrah and Puah, the heroic midwives who defied Pharaoh, thereby risking their own lives by allowing the new generation of male Hebrew children to live. There was Tamar, from whom we learn the lesson of the hypocrisy of her father-in-law, exposed by her sense of honor. There was Ruth, who, in spite of her mother-in-law urging her to go back to her pagan roots, clung to her new point faith, enduring unnecessary hardship, and was rewarded by being listed as an ancestor of Christ. And what about Mary Magdalene, out of whom seven devils were cast by Christ, branded by the Catholic Church as a prostitute with absolutely no evidence to substantiate their accusation? It was Mary and Martha, and later Lydia, whom Paul was amazed to discover leading a crowd by the riverside in prayers to their true God. But of course, one we must not omit, is the influential Mary, the mother of Jesus. And again, we ponder the same question we asked earlier, and we could ask of each of the disciples of Christ and even the Apostle Paul. If we had been given the commission of choosing suitable people to fill the roles they eventually played in the plan and purpose of God, would we have made the same choices as did the Lord God Almighty or his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ? Consider Mary, the mother of Jesus, in particular. She's often called, especially by the Roman Catholic Church, the Blessed Virgin, Mary, the Perpetual Virgin, or Mary, the Mother of God. But Mary, the Mother of Jesus, is the only valid title, and that's the way the Bible describes her. Amazingly, the Islamic Bible, the Quran, has a whole chapter, number 19, devoted to her story and refers to Mary as a sister of Aaron and mother of Jesus. They do not, of course, see Jesus as the Messiah, but they do see him as a prophet who needed his daily bread as we do, to quote what they say. Mary is seen as a righteous woman, chosen above all women and purified by God for the bearing of his Son. Now, there's a whole lot of other stuff which we as Christian believers would judge as untrue in the Quran. But the Quran supports the fact of the virgin birth and that Jesus is an historical reality and not a mythical figure. And that's a lot better than many so-called modern Christian churches preach, where Jesus is at best referred to as a good man or a prophet. The Church of England and the United Church of Canada have clergy who deny the existence of the Creator and ridicule the idea of a virgin birth. So Mary, the mother of Jesus, is seen as a wily hoaxer who got away scot-free when she should have been stoned to death as a fornicator or an adulteress. Now, commentators differ on their estimates of the age of Mary when she was approached by Gabriel and when he first delivered the message of her commission that she was the one chosen to be the mother of the Messiah. Some suggest she was as young as 13. Others as old as 18. There's no suggestion by any of the sources I researched that her pregnancy commenced immediately after Gabriel's announcement. However, I can't imagine that she would not have told Joseph, her husband-to-be, of the promise if it was not to be fulfilled before their wedding night, when she would, according to tradition, leave the days of her virginity behind. It does appear to me from the Bible rendition of the story that Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit very soon after Gabriel's pronouncement, and that during the 3 months she visited Elizabeth, her condition became obvious, so that when she returned home and Joseph saw her condition, he suspected her of having been unfaithful. Now, we all know that his suspicions were assuaged by an angel's visit. Most importantly, Mary believed all that the angel had told her. Mary, whose name means the same as Miriam, has been said to mean various things, such as bitter, wise, strong, and exalted. And each of these would be appropriate at different stages of her life. There would be much bitterness, but it would be offset by her knowledge of her special status in God's eyes. She was wise in that she willingly and gratefully accepted the role she'd been offered in the plan and purpose of the Almighty. And she would have been exalted in her position as mother of the Messiah by the few who believed. And there's no doubt that Mary would have been aware of her lineage as the descendant of David, but she still asked herself, "Why me?" And we may wonder the same. Surely there were other similarly righteous virgins in David's line. There were certainly others in more affluent situation than one who was to marry a carpenter. Wouldn't we have been more likely to have chosen a high society virgin, one from a good family, one who had a sound formal education, more mature than Mary, who was still a teenager when she was told that she was to be the mother of the Messiah? No wonder she said, "How can this be, since I have had no sexual contact with a man?" She became convinced when Gabriel told her her kinswoman Elizabeth, who was long past childbearing age, was 6 months pregnant, and Gabriel added something we should all remember: "Nothing is impossible for the Almighty." From that point on, virtually everything Mary says in her conversation with Gabriel, as recorded in Luke chapter 1, is based on her understanding of the Old Testament scripture, and it should convince us that the young woman Mary was a superb choice to be the mother of the man who was born to be King of the Jews and Savior of all those who believe him to be the Son of God. Her strength was displayed as she carried out her commission to the very bitter end. In Luke 1, verse 46, she says, My soul magnifies the Lord. And that echoes the words of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2, verse 1. Verse 47 of Luke 1. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Echoing Isaiah 61, verses 10 and 11. Verse 48 of Luke 1. Psalm 72, verse 17 says, all nations shall call him blessed. Now, we don't have time to look at all the references in detail, but I'll list them for you in case you're taking notes. In verse 49 of Luke 1, she refers to Psalm 126, verses 2 to 6. In verse 50, Psalm 89, verse 4. In verse 51, Psalm 98, verses 1 and 2. Verse 52, Psalm 107, verses 40 to 43. Verse 53, Psalm 34, verses 7 to 22. Verse 54, Psalm 98, verse 3. And verse 55, Psalm 132, verses 11 to 18. It's not important that we may not understand the Almighty choice in Mary. Whatever the reasons, the story of her life proves her to have been a woman of boundless faith. She bore her first child under very trying circumstances. Later, under the threat of Herod's paranoia, she was forced to flee to Egypt with her family. It's generally agreed that husband Joseph was much older than Mary and that she was left a widow while probably still in her 30s or very early 40s. It's not generally agreed as to whether she was left with several young children to raise. One thing is certain, her exalted position as the mother of the Messiah was not recognized by the general public. She did not enjoy a charmed life because of her position, from a social standpoint anyway. In fact, she endured hardship unknown to many. Mary never adopted any fancy airs or graces because of her exalted position in God's eyes, which may be surprising. The general tendency of us parents is to bask in the reflected glory of our offspring's accomplishments, if there is any reflected glory to bask in. She did on occasion act like any other ordinary mother by trying to tell her adult son what to do and when to do it. She tried that at the marriage feast in Cana, the site of the first recorded miracle Jesus performed. Jesus was not being disrespectful when he said, woman, what have I to do with you? Today it could be rendered as, all in good time, mother. In any case, his response made it clear to Mary there was an agenda to follow. She'd probably seen him perform miracles before or knew that he could, but she was now learning his power would not be used for frivolous reasons or as a magic act. The only purpose of performing miracles would be to glorify his Father, either by teaching a principle as a reward for faith or out of sheer compassion, regardless of faith. In any case, Mary was not offended. She realized she'd overstepped the mark, as parents we sometimes do with our adult offspring when we want to treat them as children. And she said, do whatever he tells you to do. Again, like us at times, Mary still hadn't completely learned her lesson and perhaps didn't yet completely understand all that Jesus' mission would entail, because the next mention of Mary is in Matthew 12, verses 46 to 50, when those verses, in combination with Mark 3, verse 21, tell us that she, along with the sons of Cleopas, demanded to see Jesus. They were bent on restraining Jesus, being convinced he was beside himself. This time, there was no softening of the rebuke when Jesus said, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? I'll tell you, those who do the will of my Father. And that response from Jesus caused a rift in his extended family, as John 7, verse 5 makes clear. It also caused confusion in the mind of Mary, as she saw things going from bad to worse for her precious son. Things weren't going anywhere near the way she expected them to go. But that didn't hamper her belief, even when her fears were horribly confirmed as she witnessed his crucifixion. As Jesus hung in agony, any doubt she may have had that she and Jesus had grown apart as he fulfilled his mission fell aside as he commended her to the care of his beloved apostle, John. Normally, a mother in her position would be expected to go to a close relative, but Jesus knew the family rift had widened, and she would be better off with John. Now, apparently, the family squabble was ended with the proven resurrection of Jesus, and some of those who had labeled Jesus as beside himself became disciples. But Mary still stayed with John. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was still her biblical title when she was mentioned in Acts 1, verse 14, as she waited along with 119 other faithful disciples to be rewarded at Pentecost. So there we are, just a few of the many women of influence recorded in Scripture. They're all well known to us as individuals in the Scripture narratives. Their parts in history are encapsulated in a few lines of black ink on white paper of the Bible. Reading between those lines, we can recognize far more drama in their lives than a simple cursory reading exposes. Apart from the unique Eve, how many of those women would we have chosen as the right candidates to fill the role he eventually played in the plan and purpose of God? How many would expect Eve, made very good, designed by the Almighty as a help meet for Adam, to be so easily corrupted by some smooth-talking creature also designed by God? Human nature hasn't changed. We must never become so complacent as to think that couldn't happen to me. The Apostle Paul recognized the danger when writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, where he says, "I am jealous for you with godly jealousy because I promised you in marriage to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that, just as the serpent deceived Eve by his treachery, your minds may be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." At some stages of our lives, more than others, we may be more susceptible to allowing our serpentine minds to lead us astray. But we never completely lose the ability to be corrupted one way or another, no matter what our age or stage in life. It's easier to stumble than we may be willing to admit. That's what Eve allowed the serpent to do to her, and that's what Adam was willing to let Eve do to him when they were both very good. We are not very good, so how much more vulnerable are we? We may not be led away from our conception of Christ, but we may have created in our mind an image of Christ that does not perfectly match the Christ of the Bible.